morning. It's from the Gospel according to Matthew. I invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Before I read, would you join me in a moment of prayer? Almighty God, you have given your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we, who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the same Spirit be honor and glory now and forever. Amen. Today's reading takes place right after the visit of the Magi to Herod, coming to Jerusalem following a star, seeking to know who is this who has been born king of the Jews, which troubles Herod greatly, and all Jerusalem with him. They have just returned by another way because they've been warned in a dream that Herod is going to seek the life of the child. And so this begins in verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of the Lord. I sometimes find that Christmas comes too soon, that the season of Advent is far too short. There's something about Advent that feels especially true to our ordinary, normal experience of everyday life, a life that is often characterized by tension, by incompleteness, by struggle, by waiting. Advent puts its finger on our exact place in the biblical narrative, in the story of God and the world, a place of groaning and expectant hope as we wait for the return of Christ and for final redemption. In contrast, Christmas, at least how it's often portrayed and celebrated in our culture, feels at best like a brief and pleasant escape from the real world, or at worst, like an effort at numbing ourselves to that real world through denial and distraction. It's reflected in most of the marketing that begins, if we're lucky, right after Thanksgiving, hopefully no sooner. I suspect that someday we will find ourselves saying, "Okay, the 4th of July is past. Now you can take out the decorations and start playing the music." It's reflected in the cheerful but mostly vacuous songs we hear playing at the supermarket throughout December, in the pictures of Santa in his rosy-cheeked, untroubled jollity, lavishing gifts upon the nice children. In great contrast to St. Nicholas of Myra, whose main concern was with the suffering of the poor in his community and young girls tempted to resort to prostitution to provide for their families. It's displayed in the idealized scenes of family and friends around the Christmas tree or the dinner table, all of them healthy, happy, overflowing with delight and an apparent sense of unassailable well-being. And so very often, I feel unprepared. It's not that I'm a Grinch. I feel unprepared because the reality of my life never quite fits that picture. And the disconnect between my experience and that picture seems to disqualify me from that kind of joy. Perhaps this Christmas is like that for you this year. It was certainly like that for me and for my wife a little over a year ago when we were living in North Carolina in a kind of interim year between Scotland and here, celebrating Advent in a situation of having no idea what the future held for us, no feasible job prospects, at least none that seemed to involve what I'd spent the last decade of my life preparing to do, and additionally expecting the birth of a child who by then we already knew had Down syndrome. And with that, a great deal of uncertainty about what the future held. And so, in that situation, Advent felt like just the thing. And Christmas seemed to come all too soon. But Matthew's gospel reminds us that the reality of Jesus' birth, of his coming into the world, does not, in fact, promote sentimentality of that kind. And it offers us a joy of a more real and very different kind. The story we're hearing today in Matthew's gospel reminds us that the news of Emmanuel, God with us, is precisely the news of God's entry into the real world, the world of our pain and our suffering. This good news does give us joy, but it is joy of a different kind than what a consumer-driven culture offers us this time of year. This is a joy that is born not of escapism or even of mere optimism, but of God's nearness to the world in its pain. It is a joy that comes from hope in the midst of grief. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, the hopes and fears of all the years are finally met. Matthew's goal in this story is to show us how the events surrounding Jesus' birth reveal what it really means for God to be with us. It is the first step in a narrative journey to the cross and to the empty tomb, ending in the Great Commission and the Gospel's closing words, "Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." And notice that God's involvement in the story at this point does nothing to circumvent or sidestep or even, at least at this point in the story, alleviate the world's pain and anguish. If anything, God's involvement, God's nearness in Jesus, actually intensifies this pain and anguish. The birth of Jesus occasions a tyrant's rage and the death of children. One can imagine a bereaved mother from Bethlehem years later, during Jesus' earthly ministry, meeting him and saying to him the inverse of what Mary and Martha tell him at the tomb of Lazarus. "Lord, if you had not been there, my sons would not have died." The nearness of God in Jesus, in the first place, intensifies the world's pain rather than lessening it. It certainly does not provide escape from it. As Jesus himself would say later in life during his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Or as the Gospel according to John puts it, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light. That's not how we normally think of the message of Christmas. The Word made flesh, the light that comes into the world at Christmas, first of all, exposes the world's true state in all of its ugliness. That ugliness and hostility to God's nearness is represented in this story through the role of King Herod. Insecure and desperate to guard his place of legitimacy and authority over God's people, Herod becomes the would-be murderer of the Lord's anointed, a new Saul seeking the life of a new David. Not only that, but still more darkly, he becomes a new Pharaoh who slaughters the male children of Israel and from whom Israel's deliverer must himself be delivered. Like Moses in the basket, Jesus is preserved from the fate of his brothers. Like Moses fleeing Pharaoh as an adult, Jesus must sojourn in a strange land until the king's death enables his return. But everything is inverted, for he flees to Egypt and not from it. Consider then what Jesus' birth reveals about the state of God's people. They have become the groaning slaves of a new Pharaoh in a new Egypt. They are the subjects of a king whom God has rejected, weeping and bleeding under his reign of terror. Jesus' birth brings all of that to light. Before it can bind up our wounds, God's nearness to us through Emmanuel must first expose those wounds, must bring them to light, and do the painful work necessary to bring real healing. Is that how you usually hear the story of Christmas told? Excuse me. As the story of God shining a light on the depravity and injustice entrenched within human nature, as a story of pain. Matthew uses the ancient words of the prophet Jeremiah to give voice to this pain, and in doing so, he adds another layer of meaning to Israel's condition. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In its original context, the prophet Jeremiah is describing Israel's departure into exile in Babylon, following the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in his own day. 6 miles or so north of Jerusalem, and possibly near the site of Rachel's burial, the town of Ramah lay along the route that the captives took, that the Babylonian soldiers took them along as they forcibly marched them away from Jerusalem and out of their homeland. Rachel, Jeremiah says, has been bereaved of her children, the sons of Israel, who've been taken away from her. In effect, her children, God's people, have died. That's what exile means for the nation and for its covenant with God. That's the choice that Moses set before Israel in the book of Deuteronomy as they were about to enter the promised land. I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, Moses implored. But like Adam in the garden, Israel did not. You did not. I did not. But it is precisely at this point, in the darkness of death under the old covenant, manifest again years later in the deaths of innocent children in Bethlehem, that Jeremiah gives his listeners hope. As with most quotations from Israel scriptures that you find in the New Testament, Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah must be read in its context. And in the very next verse, Rachel's lament and her cry are answered. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Rachel's grief is followed by Rachel's consolation, by the hope of an end to the curse, an end to exile. God's people will return to the promised land. The children of Bethlehem will return to the land of the living. Later in Jeremiah chapter 31, that hope is spelled out in detail. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Enter Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is so named because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Amidst the slaughter of the sons of Israel, amidst the curse of the covenant and the darkness of oppression and continued exile, even now that they're living back in the land, there is still hope. Hope of a new covenant through a new act of God, an act of forgiveness and transformation. Matthew doesn't spell out for us here what this new act will involve in great detail, but he does hint at where the story is going. As you'd expect from a new Moses, Jesus is born to lead a new Exodus. A new Exodus from the slavery that still clung to Israel even after they had left the land of Egypt and come to the promised land. An exodus from the slavery of a hardened heart and the burden of sins. From the fundamental human problem that manifests itself in Herod's rage and the death and suffering of children and their parents. But this new exodus won't be what anyone expects. According to Matthew, Jesus isn't just going to lead Israel as Moses once did. Jesus is going to be Israel. He is going to act as Israel's representative. And as Israel's representative, Jesus won't simply relieve his people's painful condition. He will take that condition upon himself in order to bear it as his own. This is ultimately where Matthew's quotation from another prophet just beforehand, the prophet Hosea, points us. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As with the quote from Jeremiah three verses later, the significance of what Matthew is saying can only be seen when we look at this scripture in its original context. Because the prophet Hosea is not predicting the travel itinerary of Israel's Messiah centuries later down the road. On the contrary, he's actually talking about an event that already took place many years before his own time. He is talking about Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. This unique relationship between God and Israel, the relationship of a father and his son, is shown in the book of Exodus itself, where the Lord tells Moses to go and say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may worship me." The deliverance of God's son, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, through the waters, into freedom. That is the story that Matthew is drawing from Israel's scriptures and applying to Jesus the Messiah, the unique Son of God. Jesus is born to become Israel in person, to take the destiny of God's people upon himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But he isn't simply with us. He stands with us in order to stand for us in our place to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The Christmas story isn't simply about God drawing near in order to appreciate our burdens by getting a closer view of them. It is ultimately about God drawing near to assume our burdens as his very own, to take our slavery and our exile, our curse and our captivity upon himself, and to overcome them for our sake. And the rest of Jesus' story in Matthew and in the other Gospels and in the New Testament as a whole, for that matter, show us precisely what that looks like. Baptized in the Jordan River, Jesus becomes, as C.S. Lewis calls him, the perfect penitent, tasked with carrying out our repentance, embracing our judgment, pouring out his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus shows us the true meaning of the name Emmanuel. If Jesus as a child escaped what befell his brothers in Bethlehem, it was only so that he might stand with them in a more perfect act of solidarity when his hour finally came. His blood breaks the chains of our slavery, swallows up the curse, blots out our guilt, silences the accuser, purchases the spirit of life and holiness, gives birth to a new heart and a new creation, makes all things new. That is why he was born. Thanks be to God. Even as the newborn child in Bethlehem, Jesus is the living embodiment of God's promise to humanity that secures our hope, the hope of liberation, of freedom, because of God's desire to be with us, to be one with us. And because his birth gives us that hope, it produces a different kind of joy. The joy of Christmas arises from God's presence with us in the pain and his faithfulness to fulfill his purpose of healing it, even at great cost to himself. This joy is not a cheap form of escapism or of mere optimism, because this joy doesn't come from ignoring the pain and the brutality of a sinful world. Rather, the joy of Christmas comes precisely from seeing that pain and brutality be carried into the heart of God in order to be extinguished through his reconciling love. So do not let your pain disqualify you from the joy of Christmas. Don't let it whisper to you any longer, God has abandoned you. Because in Jesus, Emmanuel, our pain is now God's pain, and its days are numbered. What is our response, then, to this wonderful news, apart from praise and worship and thanks and awe and wonder? The church, down through the centuries, gives us a clear answer this time of year. Our response is to feast. Not for one day, 12 days. 12 days of Christmas. Our response is precisely to enjoy the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of gifts and food and friends and family, many of the very things that our culture encourages us to enjoy during this season. But the good news of Jesus' birth invites us to feast in the joyful spirit of triumph, not the hollow spirit of escape. That joyful spirit of triumph is not only the reason why the church celebrates a 12-day festival to commemorate the birth of Jesus every year, it is also the reason why the first 3 days of that festival, after Christmas Day itself, are commemorations of the deaths of martyrs. The Feast of St. Stephen, December 26th. Perhaps you remember the line from Good King Wenceslaus. The Feast of St. John, December 27th, and the Feast of the Holy Innocents, the babies slain by Herod in Bethlehem, December 28th. In most Western traditions, today is the day in Eastern Orthodoxy. How can the church celebrate a feast in commemoration of dead infants? Or for that matter, how can we celebrate a feast at any time in a world so full of division and violence, oppression and warfare, greed and ruthlessness. Since last year, at least 7 children have died in detention centers along our southern border, separated from their parents. In the time that it has taken me to preach this sermon, 2 or 3 children have died in Yemen of starvation brought on by civil war. In the time that it has taken me to preach this sermon, somewhere between 20 and 30 children in the United States have been aborted. We live in the same world today into which Jesus was born then, a world in which Rachel weeps for her children. But we are also recipients of the same comfort and the same hope as she. We can feast because in Jesus, death itself has been transfigured into the place where God is with us and where we gain the victory that overcomes the world. Through the incarnation of the Word, we can be assured that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord. So we rejoice precisely because our eyes are wide open. Just as we do not mourn like those who have no hope, so also we do not feast like those who have no hope. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Rather, Emmanuel tells us, eat, drink, and be merry. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Amen. Now I invite you to stand for our song of response, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, which can be found in Lift Up Your Hearts, 109.